Okay, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. Well, of course, we've had a very long break here, but we're in chapter 21, and this is of Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience, and we actually had worked our way all the way down into paragraph 2. However, that was 2 months ago that we last had a class. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to move forward, but we are going to start with going back. And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to go back. I'm going to go through the notes with you again right on the screen. It'll kind of be a little bit of a rapid fire. I'm not going to spend so much time making application as I normally do. I'm not going to read the scripture references again that we've already covered. We're just going to kind of move through it and kind of hopefully remind you of where we already were and catch you back up, and then we'll dig in like normal when we catch back up to ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So, did it make sense? All right. So, we started out by asking some basic questions in a way of an introduction for this chapter. What is Christian liberty and freedom? Is it freedom to punish? Is it freedom from punishment or guilt? Is that what freedom is? Christian liberty, Christian freedom? Is it freedom to sin? Is it freedom to do that which is right in our own eyes? Ultimately, who decides what is permissible and what is not? What must be done and what is optional? Who decides that? Now, this is just in a way of a, right away I'm breaking my own thing I just said, but in a way of explanation for this, I just want you to understand the overall concept here. This is completely relevant for today. I mean, this is where churches are, where they're coming down in different places on this issue, and then essentially saying everybody else is wrong. Right? I mean, that's where they're at. So, like, they'll come down and they'll say, well, look, if you're a Christian, you're not under the bondage anymore. You're no longer under the taskmaster of the law. You can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't count against you. Is that true? It doesn't count against you? Actually, that is true. Yeah, ultimately, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Are you going to be punished for that sin? Eternal punishment? No. That's true, right? But they're also missing something. So then others will come down and they'll say, well, look, here's how you must behave. And your liberty is what I tell you your liberty is. Kind of where we're at right now with the governor. Right? Your liberty is what we tell you it is. We'll see that as we go. The Reformed churches were in the middle of the struggle. Of course, why do we talk about the Reformed churches? Because that's when this was written, right? 1689 was the Reformed churches dealing with these issues, trying to work them out. The Reformed churches were in the middle of the struggle to answer that question. The church in Rome, that's the Roman Catholic Church, had taken the position that the church was the ultimate authority, including any edicts or decisions that the leaders make. In other words, here's what they said. Their view was that it's God's word plus the edicts of the church. That's what you have to do. It's not just God's word. It's God's word and the edicts of the church. And they believed that the church should be under the government should be under the authority of the church to make sure that you follow the Bible and the edicts of the church. So this is the Holy Roman Empire. Think about that. The Holy Roman Empire. What was the Holy Roman Empire? Well, it was an empire in where the church, the Pope, crowned the king. Why? Because the church authorized Charlemagne to be king. See this? Opposing that view was the idea that the church would be under the authority of the civil government. So, the Roman Catholic Church said the government should be under the church. The opposing view was that the church should be under the government, under the authority of the government. Now, this is, frankly, as Americans, this is a little hard for us to understand today, especially. And we've gone through this twisting of our history, really. It's hard for us to get this concept that, what do you mean, the church would be under the government? The government would tell the church what to teach and would enforce its edicts. So you still have a situation where the government is enforcing what the church teaches on the citizens, right? Except this time, the government, as the ultimate authority, can dictate to the church what to teach And then therefore they would reinforce that, because guess who originated it anyway? The government. The government. Those holding that view included Martin Luther in Germany and Henry VIII in England, in both cases encouraging a state-sponsored church. The Puritans, including the English Presbyterians, held this view. Westminster Confession. There is a difference between the English version and the American version. What's the difference? The English version said that the church is under the authority of the civil government. The American version says, no, it's not. They took that right out. So you think of the Church of England. It's exactly what this is. Who is in charge of the Church of England? The Queen. The Queen. Now, who is the head person of the church? Do you remember? Archbishop of Canterbury. That's exactly right. Who appoints him? The Queen. The Queen. So how do you think that works out? Do you think that somehow the Archbishop of Canterbury would be beholden to the Queen? Generally, yes. By the way, have they been throughout history to the King or the Queen? No, actually. There's been some that have stood up and some that were beheaded for it. This was why the Second London Baptist Confession, that's wrong, and the Savoy Declaration differed from the Westminster in the references to the role of civil government. The Baptists, Congregationalists, and American Presbyterians held that the only authority was God's word. It's not the government. It's not the church. It's God's word. That the individual Christian had Christian liberty and was accountable to God directly. Now, the Puritans could see the dangers of their position. They could see it. What was the danger? That men would take it to themselves to do whatever was right in their own eyes, unless the civil government specifically prohibited it, regardless of prohibitions and scriptures. So you see where they go? Here's where they went. They said, well, look, okay. So, yes, we see that man is accountable to God. I mean, ultimately, this is very hard to deny, you are going to stand before God in judgment. So are you not, it's like when the judgment comes, you're not going to say, well, the church told me to do it. The government told me to do it. My mom told me to do it. That's the same as the governor right now. At any rate, you're not going to say that. You're going to have to answer why you did what you did, your sin. The Puritans knew this. But they had a problem, because they believed that man was so corrupt, and he is, that he could not be trusted to do what's right. So the government must enforce what's right on the individual. Now, this ends up becoming a problem, because the government is also corrupt and not pure and not able to keep that purity in making sure that they only tell the people to do what they must do according to the scriptures, right? So we've gone way past that. We're living this right now. At any rate, the Puritans could see that danger. So they thought, okay, so then we have to have the government in order to do this. The Westminster Confession had an additional paragraph in this chapter that's been removed in our confession. That paragraph addresses the perverse reactionism to the doctrine of Christian liberty and deals with the limits of that liberty. It was omitted in the Second London Baptist Confession because it was directly related to the civil authority over the church. So what their confession talked about was the fact that because of Christian liberty, people could actually swing the pendulum too far toward freedom and actually act uninhibited and sin. So because of that, the civil government, their role is to keep people from sinning. See any problems with this? You should. There's big problems with this. It's impossible. You can't keep yourself from sinning. Is the government keep you from sinning? They can't keep everybody from to stay at home right now or to wear a mask. The doctrine of Christian liberty has been significantly twisted by most evangelical churches today. As we will see in this chapter, our doctrine is very clear and in contrast to the teaching that many churches hold today. Where did this change in the understanding of Christian liberty come from? You should know it. I go back to it all the time. Before the foundations of the earth, Satan was already choosing to do what was right in his own eyes. That sin was his temptation to Eve in the garden. It's been man's desire ever since the fall. To do what? What we think is right. What we think is right. For believers, this is one of the greatest challenges and temptations in our lives, to do what is right in our own eyes and not obey God's word and his spirit. The siren call of Christian liberty has become just that, an irresistible excuse for believers to ignore God and do what they want instead. Now, okay, don't raise your hands. Some of you, sometimes I ask these questions that are basically rhetorical, but some of you give it away in your expressions. So I know that you're answering it with your faces. Have any of you realized that you tend to do what's right in your own eyes and justify it? Like, not only do you do that when you sin, right? Because, look, when you sin, as a believer, the Spirit's there. You do feel some conviction. Maybe it's a little, but you do feel some. But you do it anyway. And then when you do it, you justify it. Often. But it's not just that. I mean, think about it the other way. What about when you decide something or hold an opinion on something or express yourself to someone and you don't stop to think of the consequences before you do it or before you decide it or before you say it or before you think it or before you take a position on it? What are you doing? You're assuming that what's in right in your mind and your eyes is right. Isn't that how we are typically? We don't do a lot of self-evaluation to say, am I looking at this the right way? Am I doing this the right way? And you know what? Even if you do that, sometimes you're still wrong. Right? Isn't that true for you? True for me. I mean, maybe it's not true for all you because you're all above me. Anyway, you know how that happens, all right? You see what I'm saying? In other words, you say, should we clean this thing with bleach? It seems like it would do a good job. The whiteboard, right? Should we do this? It seems like it would do a good job. And you don't think about, I wonder how bad it will stink up the room. Just seems right to do it. This usually begins innocently enough. Here's how it happens. Innocently. When someone teaches or preaches that there is some aspect of Scripture that no longer applies. Have you ever heard that before? That it was only true for that culture. Or that it doesn't apply to us. We are free from it in our Christian liberty. This sounds nice. But at its root, it is the device of Satan, for it teaches that we can pick and choose which part of God's word we believe and which we don't. It elevates our opinion to God's level by deciding which scriptures we will and will not obey. It's saying we're equal with God. God's word says this, and we say, yeah, but we don't think that's not for us. You just took God's place in deciding what is and isn't God's word. You see this? Now this, by the way, kind of references back to chapter 1 of the Scriptures. We talked about the transliterations, where a translator has to decide what God is saying in the Greek and the Hebrew, and then come up with a modern way to express that will provoke in you the same thing that it provoked in the original person it was written to. Think about how many assumptions that person is making in that instance about what God said, how he said it, how he meant it, and how you're going to take it. That's why transliterations are no good. Because it is the epitome of this. Choosing what's right in their eyes instead of just saying, whatever God said is what counts. We have been studying the doctrines of our faith by examining in a deep dive each particular doctrine in the Scriptures that teach us its truth. If we, for any reason, discount or somehow diminish what God requires of us as clearly taught in His Word, we're heretics and blasphemers. For only through acceptance of and submission to the sovereign God and His will are we truly obedient and show through our actions that we are His own. Okay. Paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay, so this is kind of a big breakdown, but essentially, as in most of the chapters in the confession, the first chapter is really what defines the doctrine. I'm sorry, the first paragraph. The first paragraph of every chapter is generally what defines the doctrine. It's true here too. So first of all, we see this reference to Christian liberty under the gospel. It's described negatively, then it's described positively. The negatively is, first of all, the freedom from the guilt of sin. It's mentioned right there. The freedom for which believers receive as a result of our redemption begins with a freedom from the guilt of sin that we have before God. Our guilt is not only that which we feel in our own heart and mind, the internal, but the moral responsibility that we have to God for breaking his law, the external. So in other words, the freedom from guilt not only extends to how we feel on the inside, but also the actual punishment and what's going to happen as a result of that. Christ's sacrificial work on our behalf, his propitiation for our sins, has fulfilled the demands of the punishment for violating the law of his elect. Therefore, no condemnation is made of believers. They are free from their guilt. Believers will not know the condemning wrath of God because Christ has paid the penalty of God's wrath in our place. God may bring his wrath upon man in this life, by the way. We know that's true. But all unbelievers will certainly receive what the scripture referred to as the wrath to come, which is the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. Believers certainly may be chastised by God and we will be judged, but this is not the same thing as receiving God's wrath. So is it the same thing if something bad things are happening to you, God is using those things to, in order to get you to soften your heart, to break you from your sin, and to draw you closer to him? Is that the same thing as his wrath? No, not even close. Not even close. It is still bad things. Are you with me? Still bad things. But is it his wrath? No, we don't see that in Scripture. The phrase, the severity and curse of the law, right there, is an update in printing from the original rigor and curse of the law. So it used to originally be the rigor and curse of the law. Now it's the severity and curse of the law. This refers to the curse on man because of his failure to follow the law perfectly in order to be free of its penalty. So because of the severity of the law, because you had to follow it perfectly, that in itself is a curse because you have to do that. Very difficult once you're a believer, no longer under the requirement to perfectly follow the law, which, by the way, only one person ever did, Jesus Christ. Everyone else has failed. Believers are free from this curse as their failure to perform perfectly follow the law has been paid for by Christ. This does not mean we do not have to obey God. But if we disobey, we're not cursed because we can receive forgiveness through Christ. Now, there's all the references there. John 3:36 is a good one. Freedom from the power of sin. Continuing in paragraph 1. Three things have power and influence of sin over man. This present evil world, or the world, bondage to Satan, or the devil, and the dominion of sin, or the flesh. So the confession is referencing these three. Believers are delivered or freed from the power that these three sources of temptation have over us. Why? Because the indwelling work of the Spirit. Whoop. I just bounced the mic. Boom. So somebody that's listening at home right now just unplugged their ears. We are no longer slaves to the dominion of Satan, of sin and Satan. We belong to and are slaves to Christ and righteousness. What? Yes, we are slaves to Christ and his righteousness. We'll see that. We are free from the dominion and power of sin and have freedom to not sin, but do that which is righteousness, which is righteous. So we have the freedom to not sin. Why do we say it that way? Because we recognize what the scripture says, and that is that your heart, when it was a heart of stone, you were unable to actually escape from this curse. The flesh reigned in your life before you became a believer. Still does for those who are unbelievers. Full liberty and freedom from the power of sin will not be fully realized until we're glorified and rid of our fleshly nature. So then you will no longer sin when finally you are glorified. Here's some references for that. Okay. Now, freedom from the punishment of sin. Again, these are all the negative things. Here's the things you don't have, you don't have, you don't have. From the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. So, okay, believers are also freed from the results of punishments of sin. Specifically, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Note that we are not freed from afflictions. We're not freed from afflictions, but the evil of afflictions. We're not freed from death, but the fear and sting of death. Do believers still die? Every day. Every day. You're not freed from that when you become a believer. You're freed from the fear and sting of death. Believers do not have to be afraid of death. Why should they? That's the finish line. Mission accomplished. Right? So, when you're driving across the Mackinac Bridge, if it ever opens up again. No, if you're driving across the Mackinac Bridge and the wind is blowing and the bridge is swaying and you think, maybe we're going to die. You should be like, oh, happy day, oh, happy day. Here we go. These afflictions will do the believer no lasting or eternal harm. And God may allow them in accordance with his will. God would use them for good, even though Satan would use them for evil. So, can we have afflictions? Yes, we can. And although Satan would use those to try to harm us and prohibit us and try to fight against God's plan, God would use them for good. Right? Was Job afflicted? Yes. Heavily. Joseph. Over and over again in Scripture, you see. How about Peter? Paul? Over and over. The sting of death is no longer a sting for believers, for we know that death ends the struggles of the flesh and brings us to the presence of the Lord. There is no fear for us. We're freed from it. We're freed from it. Our freedom from that sting is based on our redemption in Christ. For the penalty of death is debt due those that break the law. Our debt has been paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Our death will not be eternal, but a transition to the glory that awaits all believers. This is the freedom from everlasting damnation. Having been freed from the guilt of sin and the wrath of God, believers will not face eternal damnation, as will all those who are not freed from the power of sin. Here's some passages regarding that particular section. All right, now described positively. As also in their free access to God, they're yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So this is, first of all, these are some benefits of this Christian liberty. We have free access to God. We no longer have to be afraid of God due to our adoption as one of his own through his son. The scriptures tell us we can approach the throne boldly. It tells us to call out to him, Abba, which is daddy. We have the ability to directly talk to the Father, who is the God of the universe. Childlike obedience. As a result of our freedom from the power of sin and our access to God as one of his children, we yield obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So think about how the law does exactly the opposite. How must we obey God under the law? Slavish fear. Slavish fear. If we make a mistake, we're going to get punished eternally. See this? So you become a slave to the law. This law controls you. You must perfectly adhere to the law in order to actually have redemption. No one ever did it. Everyone always sinned. But now, because of the blood of the Lamb, we no longer are controlled by that fear. We're no longer slaves to the law. We can have a simple love that has no fear. See how a child loves their parent? No fear. No fear. If they're standing on top of something and dad's standing there or mom's standing there, they will just put their arms out and fall. No fear. Why? Mom and dad there. They don't have any fear. Sometimes that hurts them. But you know what I'm talking about. This is what the scripture uses these words, because we know what that looks like. We've seen it. We do not feel guilt. We do not feel the guilt. Whatever I said there, that sentence doesn't make sense. We do not feel the guilt, maybe of the enormity of the need to follow the law to avoid punishment. Okay, let's just move on past that one. We willingly follow the law because we are His children and we seek to lovingly obey Him. God would not free His children unto disobedience. Think about that. He would free us from that which prohibited us from obeying His perfect law. He wouldn't free us so we could disobey Him. It makes no sense whatsoever. And these are the problems that people have when they draw this line and say, look, the law doesn't apply to Christians. You're free to do whatever you want to. You can sin if you want to. Really. So Jesus died on the cross to forgive me for my sins and to allow me to continue to sin. Doesn't make sense when you say it, does it? So remember that so you can say it when you get the opportunity. All right, so now under the law, it's common substance. So this kind of goes into this paragraph, talked about under the gospel, but then it references back to before the cross. All which were common, this is what we read earlier, it's the end of the paragraph. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. So you can see that this part of the paragraph is drawing a distinction, right, between those that are under the New Testament and those that were under the law, the Jewish church you see there, right? You see the references there. The freedoms which believers have been given since Christ's resurrection are the same freedoms for believers before Christ under the law, at least in substance. So the first thing it starts off by saying is, in substance, the freedoms existed in both. Before the law, after the law, the same freedoms existed. So think about that for a second. A believer in the Old Testament, a true believer, one of the elect of God, were they going to be held accountable for their disobedience to the law ultimately? Were they going to receive eternal wrath? No. They're a believer. They're elect. They're a believer as we're believers. Did they still have the ability to take their petitions to God, to pray to Him? They did. See, they did share some freedoms that we share. Not all of them, but some of them. The differences are not substantial, so that's why I say, and they should not be contrasted. The same freedoms existed, but there was a fullness of our freedom added after the cross. Through Christ came more spiritual knowledge and truth, which must result in giving us more freedom. So just think about that for a minute. Because even we see in the gospel, right? Was the gospel completely revealed before Christ? No. It wasn't until Christ that we see the gospel completely revealed. And in fact, you could make an argument, and I think you would probably be correct, and I don't think I could argue with you, but I don't know, Paul might have a point here or two that he could sneak in there. But you could make an argument that we did not even see the full truth or revelation of the gospel until the completion of the scriptures. In other words, that there were things after the gospels in the scripture that further explain the gospel that we didn't see in the four books of the gospel. Are you with me on this? In other words, that, let's say, for instance, Paul wrote on things that explained the gospel more thoroughly. So we see a further revelation of the gospel even after Christ, but just in that, till the canon was completed. Okay, its subsequent enlargement. Three things are identified by the confession as freedoms that are true for believers after the cross, as though believers before Christ did not enjoy. First was the ceremonial law freedom. It was the ceremonial law freedom. So New Testament believers after the cross, this is a freedom that the Old Testament believers did not have. They still had to follow the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law was abrogated. Why? Because it was fulfilled in Christ, which we covered in chapter 19 of the law. These were the laws concerning ritual cleanliness, animal sacrifices, dietary laws, feasts, ceremonial Sabbaths, etc. These were those laws. Not the Sabbath, but ceremonial Sabbaths. They were fulfilled in Christ and therefore no longer requirements for the child of God. Thus, the believers after the cross also enjoy a freedom from the requirements of the ceremonial law. So you can see that there is a freedom there we had that they didn't have. These laws served as a wall of division between the Jews and the Gentile believers. We see this, that there's references to that Christ broke the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because of Christ and the grace that we receive through him, we no longer fear God as a judge, but know him as the Father who chose and saved us. Did we see that explicitly spelled out in the Old Testament? No. It really is expanded and explained in the New Testament. John Calvin wrote, "An access to God is open to all who come to him, relying on Christ the mediator. Nay, he exhorts the faithful to venture without any hesitation to present themselves before God. And the chief benefit of divine teaching is a sure confidence in calling on God, as, on the other hand, the whole of religion falls to the ground and is lost when certainty is taken away from consciences." Here's essentially what he's saying. He's saying because of Christ and because of the cross, you can go to God directly. You do not have to go through some other means to get to God. You have a mediator in Jesus Christ. Your mediator is not the priest that sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Not anymore. Now you have a priest by the order of Melchizedek sitting on the right hand of God as your mediator. We know that God does hear our prayers, and God's word tells us to boldly approach the throne. This was the result of the revelation of a new level of relationship as adopted children revealed through Christ. Do we see indications in the Old Testament of our adoption as children of God? We do. We do see this. Very, very few are referred to in this way. David, for instance. Paul's talking about it right now. David also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Were most believers? No. Fuller supplies of the Spirit, the normal mode of operation. Notice I say normal, not complete. The normal mode of the operation of the Spirit before the cross was to temporarily indwell believers and guide them. Although some measure of the Spirit was always given to the saints before the cross. So the Bible tells us there was some measure of the Spirit given to the believers before the cross. However, not the full indwelling like we have. And I say normally because, like in David's case, he was indwelt by the Spirit. But most were not. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, because what you're showing is that to you, the definition of a believer is so tightly woven together that you can't see the separation between the indwelling of the Spirit and belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Are you with me on this? So a believer truly is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, and through his blood, my sins can be paid for if I believe in him. Now, is that repenting? No. But is that part of it? Yes. Is a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do all believers believe that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells them? No. They don't all. And it starts to become a fine line between who's truly a believer and who isn't. But I can tell you that, I mean, there's people that I know that you know that have had a problem with believing in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they're believers. There's no question They're believers, but they've had some problems and some concerns about that. They're not sure if they believe that it's true. Does the Scripture teach it? Well, we believe yes. We covered it in the chapter of the Holy Ghost. Yes, we absolutely believe it's true. But does that person then become not a believer if they are not sure that they believe there's a permanent indwelling? No. Does that person, by the way, become a non-believer if they don't believe that you have to be baptized? No. Is baptism a requirement for a believer? It's not a requirement. It's a command. Was the thief on the cross baptized? You always go to the thief on the cross. He's like a go-to guy. Wish we had his name, because you could just bring his name up. Was he baptized? No. Was he still saved? Yes. Why? How do we know that? Because Christ said that today I'll be with you in paradise. Well, he's a believer. Are we commanded to get baptized? Yes. So let's say somebody gets saved on their deathbed. They didn't get baptized, but they became a believer. Heart was turned from stone to flesh. Spirit indwelled them. That all happened right then. Still saved. Are they commanded to be baptized? Yep. Do we take the corpse down to the river and dunk her? No. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So could they believe in something different doctrinally than what we understand in the Scriptures? Yes. Let's understand this for sure. There are weaker and stronger brothers and sisters. Always. Always. And some are going to have a problem with doctrine that they shouldn't. Some are going to have a problem with their eternal security. In fact, the Scripture tells us, we covered this, the Scripture tells us that some people will never get over that. They will always have a problem with confidence in their eternal security. Now, does the Scripture speak to this? It does. But for them, they're still uncertain. Does that make them not a believer? No, not at all. Not at all. Did I answer your question on that? Do you have something you wanted to add, Paul?
Be a believer without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Obviously, at the moment of salvation, you are a believer. I think the baptism issue is this. Baptism is not a requirement of salvation. It is a after-the-fact demonstration of your salvation. So it's not a part of salvation. You don't have to be baptized to be considered saved, but you do have to be baptized. You should be baptized as a evidence of your salvation.
And obedience.
And obedience of salvation.
But the distinction is, and I just want to make sure you understand what I was saying, the distinction here is that believing that the Holy Spirit indwells you. You understand what I'm saying? So if someone does not get baptized, even though the Bible is clear about it, they're still a believer. If they're a believer and they don't get baptized, they're still a believer. It's not like that's an evidence they're not a believer. If someone doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit indwells them, they could still be a believer. It's not the fact of whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells them. He's still indwelling them. Whether they like it or to believe it or not, it's still happening. Does that make sense? So what they believe is about Jesus Christ. It's not that they believe all the doctrines and our understanding of the Scripture. Does that make sense? So whether or not they understood that the Holy Spirit was indwelling them, he's still indwelling them. After Pentecost, we see believers receiving the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation in a permanent indwelling. And again, we cover this in chapter 3 of God and of the Holy Trinity. Now, there are so few exceptions to that in the New Testament for particular purposes that God did not indwell people with the Holy Spirit immediately, that actually the apostles would bring the Holy Spirit to some people. That happened in a few cases, but that is the exception, not the rule. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to all believers, where some believers in the Old Testament receive those gifts, but not all. So, do you have a gifting from God in some way? You do. And how does that gifting actually play itself out? Through the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, whether you believe you have the Spirit in you or not, you still have that spiritual gift, and it's not all you. It's the working of the Spirit in you. Okay, paragraph two. The corollary of Christian liberty, which is the liberty of Christian conscience. So in other words, something that works right along with it is the liberty of Christian conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. There's a great book called Lord of the Conscience. And has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, Second London Baptist Confession, chapters, typical. First paragraph defines the doctrine, explains basic nuances. Remaining paragraphs do two things. They either deal with exceptions or problems that people, objections people raise to the doctrines, or they target heretical teaching in other churches. Who do they go after the most? Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics. Here it is. God is the Lord of conscience, left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So God has left our conscience free from the doctrines of men. What does that mean? It means that you are not compelled through the Spirit to obey the doctrines of men. And if you obey them because you are told that that is God's command for you to obey them, that's destroying your liberty. Often this paragraph, liberty of conscience, is the focus of our view of Christian liberty and freedom. This is where they go. But it's based on the substance of paragraph one. So you can't have this unless you understand in paragraph one what's going on, the definition. That we only have freedom in our conscience because we have spiritual freedom in those areas that we covered first. So the reason that we have a liberty of conscience, that we cannot feel guilty if we don't obey the doctrines of men, is because we already have a spiritual freedom that God tells us that we are to obey Him, and we follow Him out of love, and our relationship is with Him. And that we have that interaction with the Father, we can boldly approach the throne. The Spirit indwells us and gives us guidance for our lives because that is part of being a believer. That if we need someone else to tell us what to do, it will be very easy to become a slave to that. To you to convince yourself that if I just do these things, now I'm going to be holy. That's violating your liberty of conscience. So what's its foundational principle? God alone is the Lord of the conscience. No man is Lord over your conscience, only God Himself. No one on earth may usurp the authority that God has authority to dictate. God, as the lawgiver, is the only one that can save and destroy. He exercises His lordship over all. Over all. It's basic implications. So here's what it is. Here's what it means. By God being the sole Lord of the conscience, He has freed believers from all doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to His word. So look, if you're told by the church, don't lie, that is not the doctrines of men. That's God's word. And you're being exhorted. You with me on this? If, however, you're told by the church that you must do this, that's the doctrines of men, if it's not in God's word. Okay? So, if you follow what the doctrines of men are, this is where it gets a little confusing, so bear with me here. I'm hoping to make it easy for you. If you follow those things that are not in God's word, the doctrines of men, as if they are the doctrines or commandments of God, Or if they say that they're the doctrines or commandments of God, and you follow them because you think they're the doctrines or commandments of God, even though men said them and it doesn't say it in God's word, then you are usurping, you're letting them usurp God's authority over you. You're violating your own conscience. Does that mean that you are sinning? No. How do we know this? Does God's word say that we can eat whatever we want to eat? In the New Testament, does God's word say that we can eat whatever we want to eat? That the dietary laws and restrictions of the Old Testament are no longer in effect? Does it say that? It says that in multiple places. But then we see this further definition that says this, that if your brother does not feel that they can eat meat, and you compel them to eat meat, you have made them sin. Now think about that. So let's give Paul as an example here. I know this isn't you, Paul, but let's say that Paul says, I think we still have to follow the Old Testament dietary laws, particularly regarding pork. So Paul says, I'm not going to eat bacon. I don't know what's wrong. He's not going to eat bacon. Yeah, Paul's like, it's not me. And then pick somebody else. I'm not going to eat bacon. Son raises pigs. Yeah, that's a problem. So if he says, I'm not going to eat bacon, right? Now, he can hold that standard for himself. Now, if he says, look, I think this is me being faithful to God if I just follow these standards. I mean, he had reason for it. Maybe in Paul's case, and look, if this is most believers that would go to this, it would be showing that they're a little immature in this area. All right, let's just be honest. That's the truth. Because if you understand the scriptures and what the purpose was of the Old Testament and how it's ended and what it says in the New Testament, you know this is no longer applicable. It doesn't actually do anything now. But there are still some that still hold that. So if Paul holds this, and then I get him to eat meat, or I push him, I push him to eat, I got a BLT right in front of, oh, this is so good, Paul. You just have it with me. Nobody's here. Your wife will never know. Eat this pork sandwich. I'm sinning. There's where it becomes really like, what? Think about what that passage teaches us. So is he. So is he. Now, wait a minute. Isn't it lawful to eat the bacon? Yes. Now, you trying to get him to go against his convictions, okay, I can see how that's sin. But how is it sin for him? Because to him, his conscience told him not to do it. He is doing it as unto God. That's what the scripture particularly says. That passage says that if he's doing it as unto God, you cannot get him to do otherwise, or he's sinning. He's sinning. That's his conscience. That's his conscience. It's a tricky thing, isn't it? Think about that. It's a tricky thing. Matthew Henry wrote this. This is an instance of their hypocrisy, that they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. The Jews then, as the papists since, paid the same respect to oral tradition as they did to the Word of God. So you recognize this, right? The Jews and the Roman Catholic Church do the same thing. They say, look, the teachings of the divines or of the fathers, those are equal to Scripture. So what is that? What's that called for the Jews? Anybody want to take a shot? There's two documents. The Talmud. And what's the other one? What? No, that's the law. That's the law itself. Anybody remember the other one? I'm going to mess it up, but it's Hebraeth. Something that's another name. But it's the same thing. They're both the writings of the historic, basically, rabbis. Roman Catholic Church, what do you have? You have the papal bulls. You have the edicts of the councils, like the Council of Dort, Council of Trent, right? Now, are those equal with God's words? Well, they say they are. They say they are. Receiving it peri pietas, effectu ab reverentia, with the same pious affection and reverence. That's what they actually use. That's Latin there. When man's inventions are tacked to God's institutions and imposed accordingly, this is hypocrisy and a mere human religion. The commandments of men are properly conversant about the things of men, but God will have his work done by his own rules and accepts not that which he did not himself appoint. That only comes to him, that comes from him. It's not only. Not only comes to him, but that comes from him. In other words, God does not accept the doctrines of men as equating with his doctrine. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. So can we have somebody, let's say they're teaching Christian Life Academy, and they're explaining a doctrine from the Scripture, and they're 100% in accordance with God's word, with his intention, with all the nuances of that doctrine as explained in the Scripture? Yes. Whose doctrine is that? God's. God's. But as soon as that person twists it because they think that actually this is a better way to get you to understand it, now doctrines of men. God doesn't accept that. Not accept it. All that seek to equate their commands and edicts as equal with God's are blaspheming God and being used by Satan to attempt to fulfill his own desire to be like the Most High. Now, where do we see this? All kinds of denominations. All kinds of denominations do this. Look, churches that aren't in denominations do it. Individuals do it. Okay? There is a distinction. So, we all know somebody, goes to a church down the road, that pastor teaches, if women don't wear a dress, they're sinning. That's obvious doctrine of man, right? Another guy down the road teaches, if you're going to teach or be in leadership in the church, can't go to the movie theater. Obvious doctrine of man, right? So what happens when each of them actually from the pulpit in their message say that? Sin. See, if I say, look, I think Christians shouldn't go to the movies. Okay, I just described my opinion. Now, if I actually try to make it really clear, I say, just in my personal opinion, I think Christians shouldn't go to the movies. Not a doctrine of men, right? I'm just giving you my opinion. But when I use an authoritative position, like standing in the pulpit preaching God's word, to say that without saying it's in my opinion, I am now making it my doctrine, and I'm equating it with God's. Can you see how that's a problem? And that's what they're talking about here. Well, we got to 8 o'clock, and we're caught up. Until next time. And then next time, we'll go back here, and we'll continue on through the chapter. So that was your review. I hope that it was a good reminder.